Good morning. It's good to see you all here to start a new Sunday school semester. This class is going to be the history of Christian teachings, the first in what is called our leadership track. We'll have four classes overall in that, and we'll offer one each spring. So I'm glad you're here, and we'll be talking today about the second century, what the church went through to some degree in the second century, and what we can learn from that period of time as we talk about primarily the issue of God and creation. So why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, would you grant us the gift of your Spirit this morning to guide us into all truth, to hear the voices of the past, and to be better equipped to represent the truth of the gospel in the time in which we live. Would you bring forth rich and abundant fruit from those who are gathered here, as we, in years to come, will no doubt go in many separate ways. Where we go, we want to carry truth to the nations. So I pray that what is done in here today and throughout the semester would play some role in bringing about desired results for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Bible alone is our authority, our ultimate authority in matters of what we are to believe and do, why should we study church history at all? Well, I want you to imagine that there's an enormous jigsaw puzzle, thousands of pieces. You've got 30 minutes to work on it. All right? Before you, 10 other people also had 30 minutes to work on it at a time. Okay? So you walk into this room with this enormous jigsaw puzzle that 10 other people have worked on each for 30 minutes, and you can see they've started to get some things in place. Now, you may wonder about this or that, but you see there's a basic outline in place that they've put together, and you've got 30 minutes of your time now to invest in furthering that project along. What do? Do you start from where they left you, the work they've already done? Do you take that for granted and build on it? Or do you tear the whole thing up and say, no, I'm going to do this on my own? Well, obviously, to ask the question is to answer it. You're going to be dependent. When you're dealing with a project that's so complex and you've got only a limited amount of time, you're going to take advantage of what's come before. And understanding the Bible is an enormously complex task in many ways. The Bible is a complex book, and no single generation can fit everything together from the Bible. And so if we really want to understand the Bible well, we will take advantage of the work that's come before us. We will build on what others have said. We have to understand that tradition helps us understand the Bible. Tradition is not on the same level as the Bible, but it helps us understand the Bible. If you believe that God gives teachers to the church to gift us, all we're saying when we rely on tradition is that God gave teachers to the church in the past, too. The Holy Spirit didn't show up when we got here. All right? We have to be humble enough to admit that the Holy Spirit has been at work through the history of the church for centuries. And it would be an enormous benefit for us to draw from what the church has said, what the Holy Spirit leading the church has brought the church to conclude. And in doing so, we get a better and richer and fuller understanding of the Bible. Furthermore, it's also very helpful to recognize there really is nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. There really are no really new questions. Every question that comes up in our generation is a question that's been asked in some form and answered before. And so what I envision for many of you here in this room, I envision many of you will end up in places like Salt Lake City or New York or Boston or Seattle or Toronto or Istanbul or Mumbai or Beijing or wherever the Lord will send you. And I envision that you will be there, and it will be a place very different from West Tennessee, and it will be a place where your Christian faith will be challenged. And those questions that have come up and have been answered in the history of the church before are going to be asked of you. And when that day comes, I want you to be equipped. I want you to be so grounded and rooted in your faith, so attuned to where the church has been in the past, that you'll see that the tradition of the church is there to support you and help you and guide you through those times as well. Scripture, of course, as I said, is our highest authority. It's our only infallible authority. That means it's the only authority that cannot fail in anything that it claims. But the tradition of the church is there as an interpretive guide to the Scripture, as a way of helping us understand all of what Scripture teaches. There will be places where we will not agree with the tradition, because tradition can be wrong, and tradition diverges at places. There are multiple traditions, for example. So as we judge all things by Scripture, we will disagree in some places, but hopefully we can still learn from everything that we hear in this class from the tradition of the church. So my goal in this class is just to walk us through the centuries a little bit at a time, to highlight the big ideas that have come up in church history, and to see how did the church answer those questions of the past, how did they read the Bible and come to a greater understanding of it. And then I want to, as the class goes on, narrow our focus down to our own particular tradition, namely the Baptist tradition, and see what we can learn not only from the broad history of the church, but also from our own particular tradition, and what we can learn even from those traditions that we ultimately disagree with. So today we're going to focus on the second century, which would be the years 100 to 200 in the history of the church. And at this point in the church, the New Testament is finished. It's already been completed. All the apostles have died. So leadership of the church has now been handed on to new generations. And the battle for the heart of the church is now raging over what ultimately Christianity is going to become. And the primary contender against what we would call orthodox Christianity just means straight teaching, right teaching. So Orthodox Christianity that we hold to today is in a battle with this other version that comes on the scene into full-blown form in the second century. And this other version of Christianity is something known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is going to be one of the first major battles that the church fights. Now, what was Gnosticism? Well, if you go to any mainstream bookstore today to the religion section, especially the Christianity part of the religion section, I can almost guarantee you're going to see a substantial number of books that are Gnostic in character, that are focused on Gnosticism or primary Gnostic texts. They may not say that, but that's what they are. There's a real fascination with Gnosticism today. It's an interesting story. It was 1945 when some documents, some primary source Gnostic documents were discovered in Egypt. They're called the Nag Hammadi texts. And among those is one you've probably heard of, the Gospel of Thomas, which is a collection of the supposed sayings of Jesus. Well, there's this big fascination in our culture. Our culture is ripe to be fascinated with weird things. There's this big fascination in our culture with Gnosticism because the Gnostics are perceived as the oppressed minority in church history. The storyline that modern people are working with today is, well, Jesus was really closer to the Gnostic understanding of Christianity, but the church, the Orthodox Church, eventually got more power and stamped out that message, oppressed it, and the Gnostics are the voice that has been silenced throughout history. Now that we have their texts again, we need to spread their message to the world. We need to show there's not just one version of Christianity out there, and Jesus may very well have been much closer to this than to what the church says today. So it's all a political struggle for who gets to define the church. And so our culture being very fascinated with the idea of overturning conventions, of questioning authority, of questioning tradition, is now very much enamored with at least a surface-level understanding of Gnosticism. I would venture a guess that if they really understood what Gnosticism is all about, they would be revolted by it. But there's a surface-level fascination with it. If you know that book, The Da Vinci Code, which was a best-selling novel out a few years ago, made into a movie, that's basically the narrative of The Da Vinci Code. that the church has long suppressed the true Jesus, who was more of a Gnostic than an Orthodox. Well, what did Gnosticism teach? Very, very complicated, but I'm going to try to summarize it in very simple terms as best I can. What Gnosticism taught. And if you want to understand the storyline of Gnosticism, I think maybe the best way to think of it is this. It begins with a fall that leads to a creation that then leads to an escape from creation and then a return. Okay? Fall, creation, escape, return. That's pretty much the Gnostic story. Here's a summary of Gnosticism with a very good illustration, I think, from a guy named Michael Reeves, who wrote a book entitled Delighting in the Trinity. This is what he says about Gnosticism in that book. In Gnosticism, everything started with the One. That is, there was a spiritual realm and nothing more. Everything was fine and divine. Imagine the room you are in now being that realm. In the room, there is peace and a really good book you'd recommend to your friends. Outside the room, absolutely nothing exists. Then, somehow, something goes wrong. A disturbance in the room. The dog starts throwing up on the carpet, say. Of course, you want to keep reading the really good book, so the disturbance and its mess must be thrown out. But now, as soon as the disturbance is thrown out of the room, something troublesome and obnoxious exists outside the room. And that is Gnosticism's account of creation. Once there was only the spiritual realm, something went wrong, the problem got thrown outside, now something exists outside the spiritual realm, and that became the physical universe. Where Genesis speaks of a good creation and then a fall into evil, Gnosticism imagined first a fall into evil and creation as the result. For the Gnostics, the One was good, the existence of something else beside it is bad. Thus they could speak of that something else, the universe, our bodies, and everything physical, being like noxious vomit spewed forth from the One. The good news, they held, was that like a dog, the One would return to its vomit and suck it all back up. Then everything physical would be consumed and ingested by the spiritual. All would be happily just one again, and the universe would be but an embarrassing memory in the mind of the One. Absolute singular supreme beings do not like creation. So that really is the issue here with Gnosticism. Is the existence of something that is not divine a good thing or a bad thing? Gnosticism says it's a bad thing. To be more specific about how this works, there's different versions of the story in Gnosticism, but all the versions have some kind of a fall from the divine realm, some kind of a scattering of little pieces of divinity, little light particles, you might think of them as, into a lower realm of being that is brought into existence by a rebellious God that they call the Demiurge. The Demiurge is the one who brought this physical creation into being, not the true God, right? And so all these little light particles that are part of the divine being have been scattered into creation and imprisoned within physical bodies. So some of us walking around are actually gods on the inside. And salvation, then, is a matter of us realizing who we are through secret knowledge revealed to us. That's where Gnosticism comes from. It's from the Greek word for knowledge. Secret knowledge revealed to us enables us to escape. So there's the escape. Escape from creation. We're imprisoned in it, but we can escape from it and return back to the spiritual realm of the divine. Jesus, on this view, is not the God-man redeemer. Jesus is a divine heavenly messenger who's come to show us how we can escape. That's basically what Gnosticism is all about. So there was a man in the second century. Now, of course, there are many church leaders who oppose this idea. But the most famous one, I think, the one who really kicked it in the teeth, was this man by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus of Lyon. Now, Irenaeus is actually born in the eastern part of the empire in the year 120, but he became a bishop in the west in Gaul, which is modern-day France. And he was disturbed by this heretical Gnostic teaching that was going around in his area. And so he wrote a book primarily to combat it, and that book is called against heresies. Very, very creative title, you can see. Well, that's what it's known as today, against heresies. And in this book, Irenaeus really took on and helped solidify the trajectory of the church so that the church ultimately became what we know today as Orthodox teaching as opposed to the Gnostic perversions of what they were putting forth as Christianity. So I wanted to draw attention to what I think are four main contributions that Irenaeus made to our understanding of Christian orthodoxy in his battle with Gnosticism. All right, the first one is just the nature of the Christian story. The Christian story. It's not this. If the Gnostic story is fall and then creation and then escape and then return, the Christian story is better conceived of as creation and then fall and then redemption and then consummation. Irenaeus outlined this in what he called the rule of faith. The rule of faith was the teaching that was accepted universally within the early church, except among heretical groups. And this is how he summarized. I want you to listen to how familiar these concepts sound to us, but how he was proposing against those who genuinely disagreed with these ideas. But listen to what he says here. This is the rule of faith. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in one Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents and the birth from a virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into the flesh of the beloved Christ, our Lord, and His future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to Him, and that He should execute just judgment towards all, that He may send spiritual wickednesses and the angels who transgressed and became apostates together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men into everlasting fire, but may in the exercise of His grace confer immortality in the righteous and holy and those who have kept His commandments and have preserved in His persevered in His love some from the beginning of their Christian course and others from the date of their repentance and may surround them with everlasting glory. So what you hear in this summary of the faith is all the main elements we're used to, right? You hear the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, this is before the doctrine of the Trinity has really been worked out in detail. And yet you hear Irenaeus listing them all, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You hear of the incarnation of the Son of God. You hear of His resurrection from the dead, His death, resurrection from the dead, His ascension, and His coming judgment to lead to a final separation of the righteous and the wicked. All of that is intellectual furniture that we take for granted, right? We understand that. That's our story. But we need to understand that that need not have been taken for granted in the second century. There was actually a battle for what is the story going on at this time. And thanks to Irenaeus and many others who stood faithfully for the truth, we have inherited that story from the past. You see, a story, a narrative, a big idea of what you think the progression of events are is what leads to your understanding of how to interpret the world. That, in other words, it gives you a worldview. It gives you a way of understanding the world. And that then enables you to take particular stance on issues that face us today. So, for example, I would imagine that if you go to any major city of the world, you talk to somebody on the street, that person, if you ask them, would say it is wrong to oppress the poor. In fact, might say it very strongly. It is wrong to oppress the poor. Might have a very strong moral opinion. But if you begin to probe and say, okay, why do you hold that view? What broader story gives meaning to that assertion of a moral absolute that it is wrong to oppress the poor? And if someone is working, as I think many people today with something of a Darwinian understanding, it really doesn't make sense why it's wrong to oppress the poor. Because in a Darwinian understanding where the strong survive by taking from the weak, why would it be objectively wrong to oppress the poor? I mean, they're just the weaker among us, aren't they? Don't they? I mean, isn't it better for the human race as a whole to move forward by casting the weak to the side and enabling the strong? And yet, I can't imagine anyone in America today actually claiming to hold that position, right? So you may find someone out on the street in a big city whose moral position is right, but who just can't give an accounting for it because they don't have the right story in place to explain it. And at that point, you have the opportunity to show, okay, here's why stories matter. Here's why worldviews matter, because let me tell you, you are exactly right. It is wrong to oppress the poor. But now I'm going to explain why based on a story that gives meaning to my understanding of the world. And that story is that God created this world and that God created human beings in His own image and that every human being from every nation and socioeconomic status and developmental stage in life and ability, every human being is made in God's image. And Jesus Christ, His Son, was incarnate to represent every human being on the cross. Every kind of person has been atoned for in the atonement of Christ. Every kind of person will be gathered before the throne on the last day to be with God forever. And these assertions give the inherent dignity to humanity. So I can explain why we shouldn't oppress the poor, and you can't. You see the problem here? You don't have to say it that way, but... gently do what Francis Schaeffer called lifting the roof off of somebody's worldview, showing them you may have all these true beliefs, but you don't have any grounding for them. And I actually do. My worldview, my story tells me why these things you hold so dear are true. Can't you see the bankruptcy of the position that you're holding? So Irenaeus reminds us of the importance of having that correct story in place, and that in turn affects everything we view in this world. So that's one issue that he contributed. The second one is the unity of Scripture. One of the heretics that Irenaeus takes on in Against Heresies is a fellow by the name of Marcion. Marcion is a Gnostic as well, but he's famous for coming up with a different canon of the Bible. Canon meaning the list of authoritative books that belong in the Bible. Marcion's perhaps most famous for developing a canon of the Bible that really just cuts out the Old Testament and quite a bit of the New as well. He wanted to keep most of Paul's letters and his own version of Luke's Gospel. But he wanted to cut everything else out, especially those things that sounded Jewish. And the reason for that, now think about this, he's Gnostic in his thinking. So he understands that the God who created the world is not the true God. The God who created the world is a rebel God. And therefore, the God who created the world, as the Old Testament presents, and who chose Israel to be his people, that is an evil God. You have a very strong distinction now between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. And Irenaeus opposed him on this as well and argued for the unity of Old and New Testaments and how Jesus Christ, who's revealed in the New, is the fulfillment of the Old. And one of the key verses for us to understand on this is Matthew 5, 17 through 18, where Jesus says that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That is, he did not come to start something completely new. He came in fulfillment of what had come before. He came as the revelation of the Creator God who elected Israel to be His people. So we have here two testaments, but one Bible. Two testaments that are very different in many ways, and yet ultimately they are one Bible. And that's what gives our faith its particular character. Irenaeus argued this, that the God revealed in Christ is the Creator and the God of Israel. Imagine if that weren't the case. Imagine if Marcion's right and the God who's revealed in Christ is actually very different from the God who created and very different from the God who chose Israel. Well, who is Jesus in that storyline? He's not the Davidic Messiah anymore. He's not the son of Abraham in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and to Israel. He's not the fulfillment of all the types of the Old Testament law anymore. You've got a very different picture of Jesus if you do not have Old Testament and New Testament together. So Irenaeus is one among many, but one very important teacher of the church who argued that we have one Bible, Old and New Testament, against the Gnostic distortion of that. And I want you to beware of modern-day forms of what I would call watered-down Marcionism. And this is any time you see Jesus pitted against Scripture. The way that I've seen it most frequently is in people who call themselves red-letter Christians. Have you ever heard this term before? A red-letter Christian is one who argues that the words of Jesus, which are in red in some Bibles, these words have greater authority than other parts of the Bible. So what they end up doing is they pit Jesus against the Bible. So Jesus says X, the Old Testament says Y, so we have to go with Jesus and just say the Old Testament was wrong. Or Jesus says X and Paul says Y. So we must assume there's a contradiction and we go with Jesus. Well, what you end up with, if you push that far enough, is a Jesus who's totally disconnected from any kind of context in this story of one Bible. You end up with a Jesus who's just pulled out of context. Beware of anyone who would try to pit Jesus against Scripture. That is a very, very dangerous position to take, and it can lead to all kinds of false understandings of the faith. So the tradition of the church is what it is, largely because Irenaeus and others in the second century argued that we have one Bible, Old Testament and New. Jesus fulfills the Old. A third point that I think is important to note from what Irenaeus argues here is the importance of tradition. The importance of tradition. And this comes up in a debate with Gnosticism. Remember, Gnosticism is a word that refers to knowledge, right? And so the Gnostics said we are saved by this secret knowledge that is revealed to us. And it was affiliated with all kinds of strange ways of reading the Bible, secret ways of interpreting the Scripture. And Irenaeus's response was basically this: look, we can trace a line of descent from the apostles. Now, he's in the second century, so he's not that far removed from the apostles. So he himself was taught by Polycarp, who was a disciple of the apostle John. So he says, look, we can go back to the apostles, and we can see that they taught the Bible this way, which was then handed down to their successors who taught it this way, and now it's come down to us who are teaching it in line. So in other words, Irenaeus is appealing to a public tradition over against a very secretive and bizarre way of interpreting the Bible that you have in Gnosticism. I think there's something good about this, but there's also a danger we need to beware of. The good part is that Irenaeus does recognize how important tradition is in understanding the Bible. You know, there was a movement in the 19th century, I believe it was, that's now become what we know today as the Church of Christ. And that movement was started by a man named Alexander Campbell, who was a Baptist, but he ended up breaking off from the Baptist Church. And Campbell basically wanted to establish a church that was free of all tradition. He wanted no tradition whatsoever. He wanted to just go to the Bible and let the Bible guide him in absolutely everything. Now, that sounds like a noble thing, but the problem with it is it's just naive. It can't be done. You cannot simply remove yourself from this point in history and pretend like all of the past has not happened. You can't remove yourself and pretend that you can come to the Bible with neutral eyes that have not been influenced by your own cultural context, the history in which you live. It just can't be done, and it was naive to think so. And really, what you end up with in that case is just another tradition that pretends like it doesn't have a tradition. Because the Church of Christ itself today has its own tradition, right? So the question is not whether we will have a tradition. The question is, will we have a good one or a bad one? And it's a bit naive to assume that we can avoid that question. So Irenaeus understands that principle that tradition is important, but what Irenaeus argued in against heresies ends up becoming something dangerous later. Now, if you're in the second century and you're arguing the apostles read it this way and their successors read it this way, therefore it's right, that's not still not too far removed from the apostles. But what happens 400 years later, 500 years, 800 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years from the apostles? Can you still rely on that when you're that far removed from them? Isn't it very possible that errors could creep in along the way? And the longer time you are removed from the apostles, the more errors can creep in. So there has to be a principle by which we can correct those errors. And yet in the Roman Catholic Church today, they've taken Irenaeus' idea and they've blown it into this doctrine of apostolic succession, which means that if you're a bishop standing in line with the apostles, as they claim that they are, and you're under the authority of the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, that in principle, your teaching is beyond correction. That is, there's no authority above the human teachers on earth that can in principle correct their errors. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church has descended into all kinds of errors today. And so there wasn't enough put in place to stop that, I think, in the second century and beyond, to say we've got to make sure the Scripture functions as our infallible authority that corrects errors along the way. And that mentality really wasn't recovered until you get to the Reformation. So, nevertheless, tradition is very, very important, and that's why we're having a class like this today. And then the final point I want to make is Irenaeus and others who opposed Gnosticism argued for the goodness of creation. The goodness of creation. Now, Gnosticism, of course, believes creation's bad. Anything that is not divine is bad. There are two conclusions that can follow from that, two different ways of living your life that can follow if you believe that creation itself is bad, two very bad ways of living your life. One would be what we call asceticism, which is basically the denial of legitimately good pleasures in life. Paul has very bad things to say about asceticism in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, hear that. Teachings of demons. Consciences are seared. What's he about to say? What do these teachers say that we should get drunk all the time and be involved and, you know, be on the party scene? No, this is what he says. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Did you hear that? What are these false teachers doing? They're going so far as to say, don't get married and don't eat that food. Not typically what you think of as, wow, this is rebellious, right? But it's coming from a worldview that says the body is bad. Physical pleasures are bad. Marriage, therefore, is bad because sexual intimacy is bad. Certain foods are off limits. You can't enjoy that food too much. That's bad. Paul goes on to say, though, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The Christian story is one that tells us to delight in the gifts of God. Now, we have to be aware we don't make them into idols, but insofar as we worship God first, we are to delight in His gifts. Delight in the gift of marriage. You ever read the Song of Solomon? Or heard Tom preach it? Delight in the gift of food. Amen, right? It's a gift. It is a gift to us. And denying yourself certain foods is not going to make you holy. We don't need to think that if we just come up with a bunch of rules, like I'm not going to do this, this, or this, that makes us holy. Paul takes that on in other places as well, especially Colossians. This is where the Gnostic worldview might lead to a kind of asceticism, a denying of legitimate things to be enjoyed from God. But it's ironic that Gnosticism can also lead to the opposite sin of an overindulgence. The thinking might go like this. Well, if the body is inherently bad, then it's going to be destroyed, right? This whole physical universe is going to be destroyed. We're all going to return back to the spiritual realm. So whatever I do in the body doesn't matter ultimately. And that appears to be what the Corinthians thought. Because Paul has to take on the problem of men visiting temple prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 6. And he apparently, quoting one of their phrases, one of their slogans, he says, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." 1 Corinthians 6:13. Now, what would that indicate? Well, whatever we do in the body, it ultimately doesn't matter because God is going to destroy it. And Paul goes on to say, wait a minute, God raised the body of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's going to raise you as well. And that means what you do in your body matters. If you take what has been joined to Christ and join it to a prostitute, what are you saying about Christ? What are you saying about the body that God is going to raise one day? And so it's a bit ironic that you could either err in the direction of denying yourself or in the direction of overindulging. But this is typically how heresies work. They create two opposites, polar opposites, that are both wrong. And the Orthodox Christian position is that this creation is good, that the gifts of God are to be enjoyed and delighted in, but with self-control. And it is only within the framework of the Christian story, the Orthodox Christian story, we could understand that. Now, if Gnosticism had won, we would have been pointed in one of those two directions, most likely. But instead, we can have an ethic that teaches us to enjoy what God has given without overindulging. And that, I think, is tied to the central doctrine of our Christian faith, which is the incarnation of the Son of God in the flesh. Forever. Jesus Christ is a man, physical, in the body, forever. You have in Gnosticism a denial of this. In Gnosticism, there's usually some kind of what we'd call an adoptionist understanding of Christ, which is that at a certain time, usually at his baptism, God the Son came upon the man, Jesus, and then at his crucifixion left him. But you don't have a true incarnation in Gnosticism. But in the Orthodox Christian teaching, Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. Once he's born as a man, he remains fully man forever, and yet is one person. The New Testament begins to anticipate this in 1 John, especially where John writes, 1 John 4:1-3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So Gnosticism, with its associated denial of the incarnation, is already rubbing against the New Testament's teaching there. That to deny Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to deny Jesus himself. And if he hasn't really come in the flesh, then that means salvation is something very different. If he's come in the flesh, then salvation is the result of his atoning death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. But if he hasn't really come in the flesh, salvation becomes something very different. It's not atonement anymore. It's revealing this secret knowledge that gets us out of here. See, it's very different understanding of Christ, very different understanding of redemption. And I think we should also apply this understanding of the goodness of creation to the way the story of the Bible ends. And here the church hasn't always been great at this. Here I think we've had more voices in more recent times calling for a more biblical approach to understanding the goodness of creation. So I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. When my grandfather died in 2007, I went to his funeral, and the preacher preached a very good and comforting message about how my grandfather is in heaven and his suffering is over. And that was it. That was pretty much all he said. He did it well. He gave good biblical teaching on it, but that was where he stopped. He said nothing that I can recall about the resurrection of the dead. Nothing. But this seems to be the default mode, I think. And it may be, I don't know exactly why that is, but it may be the result of a Western individualism. But whatever it is, we tend to individualize our salvation as a going away to heaven when we die. Now, the Bible does teach we go to be with the Lord in heaven when we die. That is true. But that's not how the story ends, right? The story ends when we are raised from the dead and creation itself is made new. And we inherit a new creation that God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, that's going to be fulfilled. There will be a creation that is filled with God's image bearers in complete obedience to God, representing God's rule over a new creation under our covenant head, Jesus Christ. That will come to pass one day. Over the centuries, the church seemed to have lost sight of that to some degree. And it's only recently being recovered. But I think it's important that we do recover that vision of how this story ends, because it's entirely in line with the storyline of the Scripture. Well, bottom line here, the church of the second century, Irenaeus in particular, left us with an affirmation that it is good that something exists outside of God. That's good, because God is the one who willed to bring that into being. God is the one who created that for a purpose. And of course, that gets back into your question of what kind of God is he then? What kind of God? And as the centuries would unfold, the church would come to understand he is a God whose life is actually found in self-giving, because that's who he is from eternity. He's not just a singular being, but he's a being in relationship from eternity. He's a God who is always giving of himself, and therefore it's entirely fitting that he would give of himself in creating something to exist that's outside of him, and yet with whom he would dwell forever. And yet there we're getting into the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's the fourth century, so we're not going to deal with that today. Just a quick note about what's coming up. Next week, we've got new Sunday school cards. We had to tweak them in a few ways. I remembered another date I was going to be out of town, but new Sunday school cards that were just printed up this week for this class, if you want to grab one on your way out on the table out here. Next week, Chris Ortiz is going to be teaching for me, because I'm going to be out of town for my mom's secret 60th birthday party. I hope she's not watching on the live stream today. But we're going to surprise my mom on her 60th birthday, so I'll be out next Sunday. But Chris is going to be teaching, and look forward to hearing that. And then I'll be back again in 2 weeks to talk about the fourth century and the doctrine of the Trinity that was unpacked during that time. We've got a few minutes if anybody has any questions.
So, yes. As far as the Gnostic goes, their idea of salvation would be suppress the physical pleasures your whole life, and then you'll wind up going to heaven.
The question is a Gnostic understanding to suppress physical pleasures, and then you'll end up going to heaven? Well, going to heaven is more a matter of getting this secret knowledge, the secret knowledge that can enable you to get there. But the asceticism or denying the physical pleasures, that was one implication that some Gnostics drew that conclusion. If creation's bad, we need to avoid it as much as possible. But you don't have to go in that direction. You also could go in the opposite direction. Creation's bad, it's going to be destroyed. Therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. Right? Yes?
Secret is individually secretive? Is it corporately secretive? How do I know that the knowledge I've received is that secret knowledge? If I really want to go search this out, how do I go about that?
Yeah. How do we get the secret knowledge, maybe?
Yeah, I mean, do we all of us who have obtained it, do we all know we have it?
I think, yeah. Yeah, I think that, remember I mentioned that you've got this idea that little bits of divinity have been imprisoned in various people. Not necessarily every person, but in various people, various bodies. I think the idea, I could be wrong here, but I think the idea is that in the end, every single one of them will be gathered back to the divine. Which means that it's very predestinarian, you might say. There's a sense in which it's inevitable that every single person who is divine on the inside is going to be brought back somehow. But that may not include every person who's ever lived, right? But I think it comes by divine revelation somehow. God just makes it known. Jesus is his primary messenger who makes that known through the Holy Spirit, I would say. I think. It's very complex, and there's different versions of it. Yeah. Yes?
With people who react against asceticism and say we should enjoy all of God's good gifts within moderation, and then today with like marijuana being legalized and different drugs in other countries, how do you respond to that? And because there would be people who say, well, as long as you're not hurting other people and you use it, it's fine, you're enjoying freedom.
Oh, that's a good question. So, If asceticism is not biblical, what do we do with marijuana? What do we do with other things that we would consider to be immoral? Well, I think there are other biblical principles we also have to apply, which is that anything that causes you to lose control of your faculties is to be avoided, which is, I think, the basis of Paul's command in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine. I think also included would be do not be intoxicated with anything that causes you to lose control. And I think with marijuana, I may be wrong, but I think with marijuana, you really can't be moderate with that. Like once you inhale that, it's already dramatically affecting your brain, if I understand correctly. You could maybe drink a glass or two of wine and it doesn't really affect you, but with marijuana, it's going to affect you immediately to give you this kind of intoxicated. So I would put it together in that kind of understanding. So yeah, there's still biblical limits, right, to what we should and should not do. There are ways that we transgress the created order that some people would say that's just a legitimate pleasure, but we need to apply all that the Bible teaches to that. All right, maybe one more? Yes?
Did the Puritans not decide that everything that's pleasurable is wrong? I mean, wasn't that kind of their
the belief? Puritans?
Because they were very, they didn't have a whole lot of fun.
Were the Puritans ascetics? Surprisingly, I don't think that they were. I think that they have that reputation, but I don't think that's really fair to who they were. They certainly had some moral qualms about things that we would consider weird today. But even our Baptist forebears did that as well, like playing cards or dancing. You know, there were certain things that were just, there's legalisms in every generation. But I think the Puritans were actually a lot more, they enjoyed creation a lot more than we might give them credit for. We tend to use that word Puritan, I think, as a derogatory term, but it's really not fair to who they were in the end, I think. So,
possibly right. More legalistic about things instead of just denying pleasure.
Could have been. I think every generation has those representatives, you know. So, okay. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for your time and attention this morning, and we'll see you next time.